verses. Jonah has now exited from the belly of the whale. He's on dry land, and we read now what happens in Jonah's life. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. We have a mighty God. Let's sing praises to him. Let's sing a gospel hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Let's stand to sing. Just want to turn for a short time to Jonah chapter 3 and verse 5, and just to look at a few words of this fifth verse. In fact, just the first sentence of Jonah 3, chapter 5. People of Nineveh believed God. I don't want this evening to deal with the context, the background necessarily of Nineveh. That may come another time. I simply want us to see something that is rather remarkable. Something astonishing happened that day. We don't know how many years ago it was precisely. We don't know who the king of Nineveh was. We can't be sure about many of the circumstances. But Jonah, called for a second time by God to go and bring the word of God to that wicked city of Nineveh, this time he goes. And he goes to this vast city. Now, what it means by 3 days' journey in breadth in verse 3, we can't be sure. Does it mean it took 3 days to walk across the city from one side to another? That seems rather unlikely. That would be some city, wouldn't it? It may mean it took 3 days to go in and out of all the various streets of the city. It may mean it took 3 days to go from one edge of the territory of Nineveh to the other side. But here is a great city, a city far bigger than Jonah has ever been to before, a city some 500 miles away from where Jonah has lived all of his life, a pagan city, full of temples to pagan gods, Ashur, Ishtar, Nergal, the names could go on. For Jonah to travel 500 miles might be a little bit like us traveling 5 million miles. Jonah goes to this city, and after just one day, he's begun to preach, and wham, bang, the people of Nineveh believe Jonah. And we read on in the chapter that this was quite a striking, revolutionary, radical, astonishing turnabout in the lives of the people of Nineveh. What happened? Three observations that we can make this evening. First of all, to simply say this. This is extraordinary. Let me try and bring it to the present day as much as I can. A man or a woman walks into the middle of Trafalgar Square, stands on the vacant fourth plinth of Trafalgar Square, between the Big Thumb and the statues of Yoda, the people that sit there looking like Yoda, all the rest of it, or look like some other character, E.T., you know the people I mean. He stands on that fourth plinth, and he just says there, just 40 days, and London will be overthrown. Can you imagine the 8.5 million people of London believing this person? Can you imagine the Mayor of London, Sadiq Khan? The Prime Minister, Theresa May, Majesty the Queen, calling for a fast for the whole city or for the whole country. Can you? No, I can't either. You don't have to go as far as Trafalgar Square to find street preachers. They stand in Camberwell Green. They stand at the entrance to Butterfly Walk. And they talk and they shout and they speak and they preach. And they may be preaching about the theme of God's judgment, but very few people will be listening to them. Most people will just walk past them. Only occasionally will any kind of crowd gather and listen to a man or a woman speaking from the Bible. You may have read a report several weeks ago about a man in a train carriage, and he simply began to take out his Bible and read from it out loud. This wasn't the Babylon Bee or anything like that. This was something that actually happened. He began to read from the Bible out loud, and the train carriage emptied. They were suspicious, they were nervous, they were frightened. Who is this man reading the Bible? They certainly didn't listen. They certainly didn't repent. They didn't pay any attention. They did not believe God. Or you might say, well, let's make this a bit more up to date, and let's not talk about street preaching. Let's talk about social media, or even mainstream media. In Nineveh, it was Ashur and Ishtar and Nergal, and today it's Facebook and Twitter and WhatsApp. Try it. Post on social media a message like Jonah's. The world is heading for judgment unless it repents. Just write that down. How are you feeling today when it says on Facebook? What's new today? Give us an update. In just a short time, the world will be judged and see what happens. Am I faithless? Am I unbelieving? But I strongly suspect, maybe I have no right to say this, that there won't be a great surge of people changing their lives, coming to God in prayer and repentance and devoting their lives to Him. Sometimes great things happen on social media. You read a comment by a Christian and you think, oh, that's interesting. You follow it. You reply to it. You engage in a debate. A thread develops. But these threads very soon start to thin out, and not many people are really following them. They're only little tiny ripples on the surface, aren't they? The general character of social media, like the general character of society, remains the same, doesn't it? Materialistic, greedy, godless, self-centered, pleasure-seeking, minds only on the here and now. That's ordinary. That's every day. That's what normally happens. What happened in Nineveh was extraordinary. Agreed? Yeah, this was rather striking. Yet 40 days, says Jonah, Nineveh will be overthrown, and the people believe him. They believe God. It was extraordinary. A second thing about what happened. This is extraordinary. Secondly, this is not because of Jonah. This is not because of Jonah himself. This book of Jonah is very brief. It's got four chapters, but they're all short chapters, some of the shortest chapters we find in the whole of the Bible. Jonah's actions are described with incredible brevity, very brief. And in particular, Jonah's words of prophecy are extraordinarily brief and concise. Jonah is one of 12 minor prophets. They're called minor prophets not because they were despicable, minor, unimportant people we can just forget about, you know, for Micah, Habakkuk, off you go, don't need you. Not like that. They're called minor prophets because their writings are generally shorter than those of the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so forth. But most of these books of the minor prophets devote themselves to the words which these minor prophets spoke by way of prophecy, their words from the Lord. And if you read Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Habakkuk, most of them, what do you find? That the great bulk of their message is exactly that. It is the message from the Lord. They have a message from God which they deliver to the people. For most of the minor prophets, that's basically 99% of the book. It is the message they bring from God. But how different is Jonah? All we have of Jonah's words of prophecy are these words of verse 4, chapter 3. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. A mere 8 words in English, a mere 5 words in the original Hebrew. That's all we have. Now, what are we to make of this? Does this mean that Jonah only opened his mouth once while he was in Nineveh? That he only had one preach in Nineveh, one proclamation, one speech, only one, and that was all? I don't think so, necessarily. I can think we can also add that these words are a summary of what Jonah said. He probably said rather more than this when he went to preach in Nineveh. But this was the essence of his message. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, the big point is this. The text of Jonah deliberately plays down his own human significance. The report of his words is greatly abbreviated. Only now is Jonah going to Nineveh. He was a reluctant prophet to begin with. We know that. He didn't want to go to Nineveh, and he didn't go to Nineveh. And we find out in the next chapter that even now he wasn't terribly keen about going to Nineveh when he was told to go for the second time. It wasn't because of Jonah as a man that the people of Nineveh believed God. We can be quite sure that in terms of human agency and human planning, there was no one involved in this mission apart from Jonah himself. He wasn't part of the AEM, the Assyrian Evangelical Mission. He wasn't part of the movement known as NNP, Nineveh Needs Preachers. There were no folk at home supporting Jonah. There was no weekly prayer meeting on a Wednesday night saying, well, let's remember our brother Jonah over there in Nineveh. How's he doing? Jonah wasn't updating a daily blog or a vlog entitled Assyrian Adventures or Nervous in Nineveh. There was no reception committee in Nineveh awaiting him. There was no committee over there arranging speaking engagements for him. There was no finance officer filling out his checks and working out his postcode to pay his expenses for him. Jonah wasn't the headline speaker at some international conference. He was no celebrity. No one even knew he was going there to Nineveh to preach, except the Lord and Jonah himself. No, we don't look for the cause of this extraordinary set of circumstances in Jonah himself. So where do we find it? This is extraordinary, but it's not Jonah. What is it? There's only one explanation, isn't there? This is the God of salvation. This is the God of salvation. And once more we come to that verse we focused on last Lord's Day evening, Jonah 2 and verse 9. The final five words of that verse. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's Him. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's already been the great theme of Jonah. Jonah himself going far from the Lord and going to the darkest, deepest, most dangerous place he could at the bottom of the sea and saved by the Lord. The sailors, pagan men that they are, crying out in the storm to their pagan gods, until they realize that Jonah is among them and he's fleeing from the Lord who made the earth and the heavens and the sea and the dry land. And when they realize what's happened and when they throw Jonah in the water and the water ceases from raging, then they worship God. Why? Because salvation belongs to the Lord. What happened that day in Nineveh? How do we understand these events of chapter 3 and verse 5? And the people of Nineveh believed God. We'll look at this again in future weeks. But just going back to verse 4, look at the words that Jonah speaks once more. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What does that word overthrown mean? It could be translated simply overturned. Or just turned. If you're washing the dishes, you take a dish, you wipe it, and you turn it over. You turn it upside down. And that's a picture that the scripture uses to speak of judgment. In 2 Kings 21, verse 13, the Lord speaks to his prophets about the forthcoming judgment against Jerusalem. And he says, I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And Jonah is saying, in 40 days, Nineveh shall be turned upside down. And that's the kind of language that is frequently used to describe great, decisive, and terrible judgment and destruction, like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those cities that were one day bursting and bustling with life, albeit life of an evil and wicked kind. But then in the day that the Lord judged those cities, they were overthrown. It was as if they had never existed. They became smoking ruins and places of destruction and devastation. Yet 40 days, and this will happen to Nineveh. But notice this, the people of Nineveh believed God. And when that happened, the whole city was turned upside down in a very different sense. Throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament, the idea of turning is often used to include and to indicate repentance and faith. Turning away from wicked ways, turning away from false gods, and turning to the living and the true God. If you were in house group on Wednesday nights, you will have perhaps read these verses together. We looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, among other verses, and there we read these words. where Paul is talking about what happened in Thessalonica. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Didn't the Jewish authorities say about the Lord Jesus and the early disciples that they had turned the world upside down? Isn't that what's happening here in Nineveh? Our knowledge of what follows this in Nineveh history is rather bare and rather uncertain, but what we see in the verses that follow, and we'll come to this another time, is a society, a people, a city, a culture, a whole mindset, a collective mindset being turned upside down. We see a great overturning. We see a great awakening. We see a great revival. We see the kind of things that we read about in the history books of the 18th and the 19th centuries. We read about these things in Scotland and in Wales and Northern Ireland and in England and in America and in other countries. We read that there was something that gripped a people, that moved a people, that a people that were once careless and thoughtless and self-centered, gave no thought for the things of God. Something happened to them. They were changed. They were transformed. By what? By the power of the God who saves. Why did the Ninevites believe God? We don't know exactly when Jonah came to Nineveh. We don't know who the king was at that time. We don't know what wars were being fought. We can't be sure how strong or weak or confident or feeble the people of Nineveh felt at the time. We don't know much about the economic, financial circumstances of Nineveh and of Assyria more widely. We can't, as it were, trace some human reason for this extraordinary turn of events. But you see, if we try to do that, we're looking in the wrong place. We don't look for explanations by examining the Ninevites any more than we do by trying to examine Jonah and saying, Jonah, Jonah, what is it about your ability that made you say these few words and the people of Nineveh went wham like that? What's your secret, Jonah? Can we learn from you? What's your technique? Did you have oratory training? Did you go to drama school? Was it the power of your voice? Was it your illustrations? What was it, Jonah? Was it that you'd been even praying for long years before that you might go and do this, and you felt called to Nineveh to go and preach there? None of these things were true of Jonah. We know that. We don't look in these areas. Why? Because salvation belongs to the Lord. Because that's His great, unique, divine prerogative. God Himself is the author of great blessings of salvation. No race of people, no particular century of history, no specific political or social condition is ever the determining factor when it comes to repentance and faith. There are those who say, and I've perhaps said this myself, or at least thought this, there could never be an awakening in Camberwell, could there? Why not? Well, people aren't churched. People are ignorant of biblical truth. People have no desire to listen to the Bible. People have other interests. People are too ethnically diverse, or whatever it might be, as if that was a problem. What was going on in Nineveh before Jonah came? Was there some great work of preparation going on in Nineveh that people had orchestrated? We don't know anything about that. We only know one thing. That a man called Jonah, sent by Almighty God, went to a pagan, wicked city, and he opened his mouth, and he preached, and the power of God came that day upon the city. That's what happened. And it can happen now. That's what keeps me going every Sunday, to be honest. I could well say every Sunday, oh, well, the folk at Grove Chapel aren't really that interested. They're just sat there going, they're not interested. Not many come, particularly in the evening. Signs aren't very good. I mean, the faithful come, they're great, but there are others who, they're just not very moved. There won't be an awakening and many conversions in Camberwell for the next 20 or 30 years, because the circumstances are just not conducive to that. It won't happen, it can't happen. We're just going through the motions. But you and I need to believe that the God who worked in the days of Jonah can do the same now. It's not about human factors. It's not about Camberwell people being more or less receptive than people in Harrow or Barnet or Uxbridge or Barking or Glasgow or Paris or Rome or Jerusalem or New York or any city in the world. It makes no difference. It's God who saves. There are those people who say that revivals and awakenings are likely to happen more among people of a Celtic heritage. That's why it happens among the Welsh and the Scots and the Irish. You see, they have a personality that is more sort of pliable and conducive to a plea of gospel proclamation. They're emotionally, they're moved by the hymns and things like that. Whereas these English Anglo-Saxons are stiff upper lipped and they never respond. What a load of baloney that is. The Lord can work anywhere and with everyone at any time. Do you believe that? And I ask you again this evening, do you want to be awakened? We can't awaken ourselves. Sometimes maybe you find this, you sit down to pray and your heart is like a lump of lead. And you can't get going. And you read a psalm or something else, and you start going, and then you're like a motorbike that's kick-started, and it goes chug, 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 kind of fades out. And then you go a bit longer, chug, 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 that kind of thing. And you try, and you try, and you try, and then sometimes you find the Lord is with you, and he gives you things to say and to pray, and you feel a sense of warmth. But my point is, you can't manufacture these things. But we can believe and trust and pray that this God is able to do this. He did it then. He can do it now. The God of salvation can save, does save, will save. Are you saved? Have you believed God? What did Jonah say to these people? He said, 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. God is a God of judgment. God is a God who judges the wicked. And in a way that we cannot understand, by the preparation and the power of God himself, these people of Nineveh were able to receive that message and to respond in a way that showed they understood that this is the very word of God. God is a judge, a righteous judge, a judge who is angry with the wicked. Unless we repent, we will all perish. God's spiritual power accompanied that message that day, and the people believed, and the people turned. And there was a great turning to the Lord that reached from one end of the city to the other, and from the very king through all the people of that city. I want, God willing, to come back to this passage again on future weeks and look at this. But brothers and sisters, I ask one thing tonight. Join with me in praying that the Lord will save mightily, Will you do that? Pray that the Lord will save mightily. Here, I don't think it's wrong to pray for ourselves. We've got missionaries coming from various countries in the next few weeks. We love to hear what's going on in East Asia and in the Middle East and in Wales. We love to hear these things. But it's not wrong to say, Lord, we want a piece of that action ourselves. Many come through the doors of this church building at different times of the week. And we are so many Jonahs, reluctant, dragging our feet, have to be told a second time to get up and go to church. Now we come, not always well prepared, haven't always sought the Lord in prayer. But our God is a God of salvation. And when his word is spoken, that word has power when God accompanies it with his Spirit. So we join together, dear brothers and sisters, in praying that in our own hearts and overflowing through our lives to the lives of others, there will be a turning to the Lord. However unlikely it may seem by all human observation, our God is a God of salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We'll pray together now.